Well, good evening, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. It's found on page 1151 of the Pew Bible. And I hope you picked up a handout as you came in this evening of the sermon outline. So let's read God's Word. Let's read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Listen, this is God's Word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Amen. May God bless us the reading of his word. Well, we are at the beginning of another new year, and normally new years are filled with hope and expectation. There is excitement about what the new year will bring, and yet 2022 doesn't feel like that. One meme describes 2022 as 2020-2, meaning it's 2020 all over again. There is the uncertainty of another COVID variant, or the uncertainty of how our government will respond to it. And then there is the increasing crime on our streets, the increasing number of people suffering from significant mental health problems. And so instead of hope, there's hopelessness. Instead of excitement, there is despair. And Christians are not immune from this either, especially as we feel more and more marginalized by our society. Our beliefs are openly mocked. Maybe you're thinking, is it worth it? You doubt God. You ask, where is God when you see churches closing, when Christian virtues are being attacked? Where is God with all this uncertainty that we are facing in this new year? Well, tonight we start a new series on the book of Mark. Mark was writing to the believers in Rome about 20 or 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead. There was much excitement. Christianity was growing. It was spreading across the Roman Empire. There are now Christians in the Roman capital of Rome. But consider where these Christians are meeting. They are in the catacombs. They are meeting in the tombs of the dead under the city. It's not safe for them to meet in the public, as Emperor Nero is in charge. Nero blamed the Christians for his own mistakes. And so the Christians met in secret in these awful places, and yet in safety from the authorities. And Mark writes this gospel account to encourage these believers who are most likely struggling in their faith, wondering as they see corpses and smell the decaying bodies all around them, is it worth it? And Mark helps them see how it is worth it when they remember who Jesus Christ is. And so as we delve into Mark's gospel, I trust that your faith in Christ will increase, that you will feel reassured. For those of you who don't know Christ, I hope you'll get the chance to explore the questions that Mark seeks to answer. Who is Jesus? And why did he come into this world? And so tonight I want us to consider the significance of Jesus Christ coming into the world so that you repent of your sins and so that you know the fresh start that he offers. Well, firstly, let's consider the hope of a new beginning in this gospel announcement in verse 1. Mark, the writer of this gospel, is also known as John Mark. John Mark famously accompanied Paul and Barnabas in their early missionary journeys. And it was John Mark who led to a disagreement within this missionary team. But later we read of John Mark being reconciled to the Apostle Paul. John Mark wrote this gospel, which is believed to be the first gospel account from which Matthew and Luke would later use it as a source material for their own gospel accounts. John Mark himself is understood to have gotten his material for writing his gospel from the Apostle Peter. And as well as being the first gospel, it is also the briefest of all four gospels. Mark cuts to the chase. It's a fast-paced account. And this is most evident in Mark's use of the word immediately. 42 times Mark uses the word immediately in his book. So Mark is in a hurry to get to the major details. He wants his readers to quickly understand who Jesus Christ is and understand his mission of coming into the world. And he begins his gospel with this summary sentence in verse 1, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And the rest of his gospel sets this out with two particular high points, and it's that of Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," which is halfway through the book, and then also the Roman soldiers, his confession. Seeing Jesus on the cross, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God," which is near the end of Mark's account. And Mark describes this announcement as a gospel announcement, that it's good news. And you're not to think of it like good news as a passing an exam, or a couple announcing their engagement, or the birth of a baby even. Those are all personal announcements that affects the people involved. No, this is good news that is significant for all. It's an authoritative announcement that a leader would make. The Roman emperors would frequently make gospel announcements that would affect everyone in their empire. Consider this gospel announcement, a famous speech yesterday morning at 2:41 a.m. at General Eisenhower's headquarters. General Jodl and the representative of the German High Command and Grand Admiral Dönitz, the designated head of the German state, signed the act of unconditional surrender of all German land, sea, and air forces in Europe to the Allied Expeditionary Force and simultaneously to the Soviet High Command. This is a gospel announcement that Churchill told the British people and to the British Parliament at the end of war. It is interesting that he ended his speech saying, "I therefore beg, sir, with your permission to move, that this House do now attend at the Church of St. Margaret, Westminster, to give humble and reverent thanks to Almighty God for our deliverance from the threat of German domination." Churchill was giving a gospel proclamation. And Mark likewise is making an announcement, but an announcement of even greater magnitude. Note he describes it as the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark's announcement is that there is a new beginning. One of the things we like about New Year's is that it creates this opportunity to address what we did wrong the previous year and then how we will put it right in the incoming year. And we like to make New Year's resolutions. We promise to ourselves that this year we will do more exercise, or this year we will eat better, or this year we will read more books, or this year, for the students, we will study harder. But rarely do we keep these resolutions. One famous quote put it well when it says, "Our hope is not in the new year, it is in the one who makes all things new." And that's what Mark is saying. For in starting his gospel, he is saying that this is a new beginning. And he's echoing the opening verses of Genesis 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that reminds us of the source of new beginnings. As God was the source of the first creation, he would also be the source of this new creation. Sid Cerf writes, "With the coming of Jesus, a new age has begun, the establishing of the everlasting kingdom of God, in which the fallen and broken world will be restored. A new creation is at hand. The coming of Jesus is a momentous event." And so your hope is not in the new year of 2022, but your hope is in Jesus Christ, for in him you have a new beginning. Well, secondly, notice, don't miss how controversial this new hope is, verse 1. Remember, gospel announcements are not personal announcements. Mark is not writing to tell us about his own personal savior. No, Mark's gospel account, it has global significance. It's an announcement for everyone to hear, wherever you're from, whether it's Israel, whether it's America, whether it's Ireland, whether it's India, Jesus is the one in whom you find your hope of a new beginning. And consider the titles that Mark uses here in verse 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus means God saves. He was given this title by his father Joseph, or he's given his name by his father Joseph, after Joseph was told to do so in a dream. And it's a variant of the Hebrew Joshua. Jesus would be a savior to his people, just like Joshua in the Old Testament was a savior to his people, bringing them into the promised land. Jesus would save his people from their sins, and in doing so, bring them before the Father in the promised land of heaven. Christ is not a name, but a title. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, and it means God's chosen king. And this is controversial. For the Roman emperor, he saw himself as king. He even saw himself as being divinely appointed. And it's not possible to have two kings in charge. It's not possible to have two presidents in the USA. And so Emperor Nero would have seen King Jesus as a threat to his own power. Anyone who followed him would be guilty of treason. And this controversy was evident at the trial of Jesus when the religious leaders brought Jesus to Pilate. In Luke 23, verse 2, it says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We find this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" There had been others who believed themselves to be the Messiah, leading to Jewish rebellions that the Romans had to squash. And so the religious leaders, they appealed for Jesus to be treated in the same way in the hope of removing his influence on the Jewish people. And the title Son of God, that speaks of Christ being God. He is both God and man. And throughout Mark's gospel, Mark points to Jesus being God in his miracles and in his teaching. Even the title Son of God is not neutral. Emperor Nero saw himself as a son of God. And so Mark is making big claims that would be controversial. His original readers would recognize this. As they sat in the catacombs, they were defying their emperor, but they knew that they were remaining loyal to their king. Christ's kingship continues to be controversial. His kingship reaches over the whole world, over us here in the U.S., over China, over the Muslim world. And many stand opposed to Christ, thinking of themselves as being the powerful one. Whether that's the Chinese Communist Party, whether it's the teachings of Islam, whether it's the soft totalitarianism of multinational companies that we have here in the West. And since Christ is king, only he is our hope. Too often we put our hope in the progress of our society, in science, in technology, in our families, in our friends, in our own reputations and abilities. No, they will all fail you. Only Jesus is your means of having hope in this suffering world. He is the good news, and he is only the good news when you're clear about what the bad news is, that we are sinners and God is angry with sin. But Christ bore that anger on the cross to rescue you. And that's a controversial thing to say, that Jesus is the only way, that he is the only means of having hope in this sinful world. But since it is the truth, it must be accepted. And we see how Mark proves this truth to be true in the rest of his gospel. Well, thirdly, let's consider, recognize that Mark authenticates his message, verses 2 to 3 and 6 and 7. Now, I want you to imagine that a time capsule has been found in the home of the first pastor of this church, of James Ferris. And inside that capsule, there is a letter from the Reverend Ferris, and he prophesies of one coming to minister in Bloomington, one from across the sea, one who speaks with a strange tongue. And his means of getting here would be through a Kansas girl. Well, there would be much anticipation. There would be much excitement when this prophecy played out, and confirmation for you that this is the right appointment. Well, consider the anticipation, the excitement by the original readers when they saw and they heard these Old Testament prophecies of the Christ being fulfilled, the coming Christ being fulfilled. And Mark, by recording this, he's confirming Christ to his readers, that he is the one who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. But as well as the prophecies of the coming Christ, there would be the prophecies of the one coming who would prepare the way for the Christ. There would be the one who would be the herald for Christ's arrival. And the Jews were aware of this. They were waiting for this herald. Many believed that Elijah himself would come again. And the anticipation of Elijah's coming again was evident at every Passover celebration. During that meal, each family would leave an empty chair at the table. And the empty chair was for Elijah, in case he may turn up. And that's because the Old Testament, it concludes with these words in Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And so they were waiting for Elijah. Well, Mark quotes from both Malachi and Isaiah about this future herald. And straight after he includes these prophecies, he writes, "And John came." Mark saw John the Baptist as the fulfillment of this prophecy. And he wants us to make that connection too. And notice these particular prophecies. Malachi's quote is about a messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord, who comes in judgment. And so he will bring justice to the injustice of this world. The Isaiah quote speaks of one crying in the wilderness, shouting, "Prepare the way for the Lord, for the glory of God is about to be revealed." Well, this is the message that John was declaring. He was warning the people that God is coming into this world, and they need to be prepared. They need to be ready for his arrival. Now, there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years, but Mark is saying that John the Baptist is a prophet who had been foretold. He is the promised Elijah. He even dresses like him, and he lives in the wilderness like Elijah, eating the food of the wilderness, locusts and wild honey. John the Baptist is no Joel Osteen making millions out of vulnerable people. No, his very appearance, his lifestyle demonstrates his genuineness. And in doing so, he authenticates that Jesus is the coming Christ. And we see thousands of people making their way to hear this prophet in the wilderness. Clearly, they recognize that John was an extraordinary person. But John did not seek the limelight. Rather, he pointed to Jesus Christ. He did not want to distract the people from Jesus, but he wanted to help prepare them for his coming. Note, in verse 8, he says that there comes one after me who is mightier than I. His sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose or untie. Now, this illustration doesn't mean much to us today, but in those days, everyone walked everywhere, and they wore sandals on their feet. Their feet got dirty and smelly, and so they would need to be frequently washed. But this job was an undignified job. Only the lowliest of servants would wash the feet of their master. John is saying that he's not worthy even to be a lowly servant to Jesus Christ. That is how great Jesus is. And so Mark, by including this prophet of John the Baptist at the beginning of his gospel, he helps us anticipate all the more the coming of Jesus, that he is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, who is to come in judgment and salvation. Well, fourthly, let's notice you are to respond to John's message of your need to repent of your sin, verses 4 and 5. Now, notice where John ministers. He doesn't go to the big cities. He instead preaches in the wilderness. He's far from all the religious leaders who would not approve of what he is doing. It would be like the tent meetings where the preachers would preach in the open air and people would flock to hear them. This past week, we visited Marengo Caves with Heather's brothers. And during the tour, the guide informs you of the various rock formations, but also the history of the caves. And back in the early 20th century, there used to be gospel preachers who would hold meetings down in these caves. It was big enough to hold a large congregation, and they would enjoy the cool temperature of the cave. Well, in a similar manner, John is holding these meetings out in the wilderness. But there is more to the location than simply the space and being away from the authorities. The wilderness holds much significance to the Jewish people. This was where they were first formed into a nation. Notice in verse 5, we read of the people from all the land of Judea and from Jerusalem going out to meet him. Well, God brought his people out of Egypt into the desert to meet with them there. And here we see him doing it again. God often meets his people in the desert. Wilhelmhurst says he takes them away from the places where they are comfortable, the busy situations that they are embroiled in, out where there are no distractions and they can hear him speaking. It's a biblical pattern, and here it happens again. Even today, the Lord so often takes us to a place where we have no resources of our own, a place that feels dead and dry, so we can hear his voice without distraction. And many of us can attest that God brings us to the end of ourselves, to the limit of our own resources, so that we recognize him as our great God, that we are accountable to him. Well, what would people do with John's message that God is coming into this world? Well, John tells them what to do: repent and be baptized. This message that God is coming into the world is only good news if you are ready to meet with God. Well, John knows that the people are not ready, and so he calls on them to repent, meaning they need to change. They need to recognize their guilt because of their sin, and how before a holy God they will be judged for their sin. And so they must seek forgiveness of sins. In Mark's quote from Malachi and from Isaiah, it speaks of preparing the way. And so before a king would visit a certain location, they would make sure to prepare the way that he would travel on. The road would be made smooth. The potholes would all be removed. The rubbish would be taken away. Likewise, John is telling his people that they must recognize that they are sinners. They were to no longer be in denial over their sin. That was how they were to prepare for Christ's coming. We like to underplay our sin. We say, it's not a big deal. Everyone's doing it. But if we're completely honest, we have done things, we have said things, we have thought things that we are ashamed of, and we would want no one to know about them. And John is telling us, stop being in denial. Be honest. Recognize your sin and repent of your sin. Repent means to seek forgiveness of sins. Repentance is evident by a change in direction of your life. No longer are you living for your sin. Instead, you're living for God. And so John is warning them that God is coming into the world. And likewise, are you ready to meet with God? And you're only ready if you are no longer holding on to your sin, but you have repented of it and know the forgiveness that is available. Well, finally, notice how Christ offers a fresh start. Christ offers you a fresh start, verses 4 and 5 and verse 8. So John told the people to repent and be baptized. And baptism was a way of demonstrating their repentance. It was a sign of being cleansed, of breaking free from their past sin. When God called the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, they crossed through the Red Sea. And this was seen as a type of baptism. And after that, they would start a new life as the people of God. And clearly, this new start was popular with John's audience. As we read, all were baptized by John, confessing their sins. Now, this was controversial, for the religious leaders taught that only Gentiles needed to be baptized, that the Jews were safe. They were to trust in their Jewish heritage. But they knew they were not the people that they were supposed to be, let alone the people that God wanted them to be. And so since God is coming, well, they needed to be ready for him. And it's been suggested that up to 300,000 people came to John for baptism, confessing their sins, preparing themselves to meet with the Lord. Kent Hughes says, John's life, John's message, and John's passion made him the greatest witness of history. He had prepared the way for the Lord. But notice John recognizes a limitation on the baptism that he offers. Verse 8. I baptize you with water, but he will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John could not break these people free from their life of sin. His baptism was only on the outside. They would only sin again. Jesus instead would break people free from sin. He would fill his people with God's Holy Spirit. For Jesus to do this, well, he must be God, for only God can give the gift of the Spirit. And so Jesus will come, and he will radically transform people's lives. He will radically transform your life, for he will live within you, and he will give you his strength. He will give you his grace for you to conquer and defeat the sin in your life. He will make you new again. This is the good news of Christ coming. You can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No wonder they were excited about the coming of the Christ. No wonder they wanted to be ready. They were not content with who they were. They were afraid of the consequences of their sin. They knew that they would have to give an account for their lives. And the same is true for you. This fresh start is not found on the 1st of January every year. And fresh starts are not simply a phenomenon of New Year's. It's not only at the beginning of every year that we yearn for this fresh start. I googled the words fresh start. It's incredible the search results that come up. Fresh start is used for addiction recovery, for surgical procedures, for educational programs. There's even a restaurant called Fresh Start. This world craves a fresh start. But it's not found in a new calendar year or in a new educational qualification. It's not found in surgery or in recovery. It's not even in eating food at the Fresh Start restaurant. A true fresh start that is lasting to all eternity is found in Christ. So remember, your hope is in Christ. His coming is good news. And so repent of your sins and know the fresh start that you can find in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Mark's gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us over the next weeks and months as we spend time studying this gospel and understanding who you are and understanding why you came into this world. Lord, we do thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for how Christ came into the world for us to have a relationship with him. And we thank you that he is our personal Savior. And we pray here for any who do not know him in that way, that they would accept the offer of this fresh start that's found in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 66a in the blue psalm book. Psalm 66a, this psalm speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he rules over all the earth. And our response is not to be proud or rebellious, but we are to repent and we are to submit to the King. In stanza 5, we read of the children of Israel going through the Red Sea, and this was seen as baptism, for in the Promised Land they would be promised a new life. And likewise, for us in Christ, we enjoy a new life, a fresh start. So let's praise God, remembering we are made new in him. Let's stand and sing 66A.